And that's why we're studying it very closely. Today we've come to verses 29 to 35. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man, that's Jesus, will appear in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near, at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Hard to believe, but we are in the last 6 months of the 20th century and the second millennium. 6 months to go, and it'll be the year 2000. And already people are talking about the great events of the last year, the last century, and the last millennium. And if you get Time, Newsweek, or any of the other national magazines, you've seen how they give surveys and list the most important events, people, inventions, and right down the line of the last 100 years or the last 1,000 years. I think one of them listed the major event of the last 1,000 years was the invention of the printing press. That's an interesting observation. How would you evaluate the events of the last 2,000 years and think, well, what's the most significant one in God's sight, not just in our sight? Certainly the great Protestant Reformation would rank very high, and other things, the discovery of America, the invention of the computer, and other things. Well, our Lord Jesus in this chapter, 2,000 years ago, was predicting certain things that would happen after he went back to heaven. Now, elsewhere, he predicted a very significant one that happened within just a few weeks of his return to heaven, the day of Pentecost. Jesus went back to heaven and the Holy Spirit came down, changed his people and sent them out. A big event. But in this chapter, Jesus is predicting two other events that would happen sometime in the future. And he gave certain indications of what to look for and what conditions would happen right before those two events happened. And the two events are the ones that the apostles asked about in verse 3. In verse 1, Jesus said the temple would be torn down. And together with that, the end of the old covenant with Israel would be changed. And the Romans would move in, destroy the city of Israel and of Jerusalem and tear down the temple. That has great significance, more than we sometimes think. And so much of the prophecy of this chapter has to do with that great event. But then they also asked, verse 3, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And so in this chapter, the Lord Jesus also explains some of the things that will happen before he comes again. And he then also describes his coming again from heaven, as if to say, I came once, here I am. I'm going back to heaven. But I will return. And over again, the Gospels, he had told them, I'm leaving, but I will come back to you. I won't leave you as orphans. I'm going to return again one day. Now, we've come to the middle part of this chapter, where it's sort of an overlap of where the Lord Jesus predicted the fall of Jerusalem. And then he begins gradually to talk more about something much later in history, the second coming. And so when we look at the section before us here, we see a little bit of both of these two events. Some, as we will explain, say all of this was fulfilled years ago with the fall of Jerusalem. Other ones will say, no, this whole section is still in the future. It's my persuasion that what we see here is the overlap of those two sections with a little bit in each. You'll see what I mean as we look at these verses. So let's look first at verse 29. And an unusual verse it is, because it talks about this celestial phenomena, the sun going dark and the moon going dark and stars falling. What in the world is going on here? Well, before we look at the what, we have to see the when. He says, immediately after the tribulation of those days. Now, you have to look at the context. What is the tribulation Jesus is talking about? Well, it's the very thing that he has just talked about earlier, the so-called Great Tribulation, when the Roman armies would move in and destroy Jerusalem and tear down the temple. And he refers to that back in verse 21. There will be Great Tribulation. And the parallel passage in Luke 21 explicitly tells us what that is. The armies of Rome moving in on the city of Jerusalem. And that happened almost 2,000 years ago. Then Jesus says, after the tribulation of those days will come this celestial phenomena. The difficulty is the word immediately. Because if that tribulation happened back then, what about these phenomena? Did that happen back then? Well, there are those preachers that say, well, they did happen back then, but not literally. Jesus is simply speaking in figurative terms. For example, they'll say the sun was darkened, the moon will not give its light. And they'll say that's a figure of speech, as if to say the sun went down on Israel. Just like we would say it was a dark day when such and such was elected president, or when America went to war. They say the sun went down, or it was a dark day. So they say that's simply figurative language upon what happened to Israel back then, immediately after the tribulation. Well, there's something to be said for that. It certainly was a dark day in the history of Israel 2,000 years ago. However, I'm not persuaded that's what these verses are talking about. I don't think this verse is talking about that, but we still have to look at the word immediately. Some scholars say that the original Greek word that's used here in the original manuscripts doesn't mean something like a very short period of time, but rather means something like the next big event, like as if Jesus is saying that the destruction of the temple. And then in verse 29, and then the next big event after those tribulation will be these other things. But he doesn't talk about any time gap. Well, that might also be true. There's something to be said for that, because, as I said, when you compare Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you get extra details that may not be just here in Matthew. For example, over in Luke's gospel, Luke indicates that there will be a time gap after the fall of Jerusalem and the coming of the Son of Man, that is, the second coming of the Lord Jesus. He says that these Roman armies that would move in and destroy the temple, he says, in Jerusalem, will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the days of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Now, what in the world does that mean? Well, the Romans were Gentiles. They weren't Jews. They moved in. They tore down the city. They made it just a big rubble heap. And they continued to dominate Israel in that century, and the next century, and the next century. And then when the Roman Empire fell, other ones moved in, such as the Muslims. And so the land of Israel has been trampled underfoot by non-Jews until relatively recently. And now it's like 2 feet are there. The Jews are living there, and the Muslims are living there. So it's still kind of back and forth. My point is this. In Luke's gospel, Jesus said there will be a continual trampling underfoot of Gentiles until the end. It could be that that's what Jesus means here. After the tribulation of that long trampling underfoot, then these phenomena will happen. In any case, I do take verse 29 as referring primarily to something still future. The sun, the moon, and these other celestial phenomena. And I think that it's talking about something that is literal, but yet literal with some symbolic meaning attached to it. You see, the Bible elsewhere does frequently talk about certain cosmic cataclysmic events happening in the sky and on earth when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. 2 Peter 3 talks about the elements itself, the very cosmos is going to be melted down. And many other places, Isaiah, Revelation, Jeremiah, talks about things in the sky begin to change because it's the last of the birth pangs before the Lord Jesus Christ comes. Remember, Jesus said it's like the birth pangs a mother goes through before the baby arrives. And Romans 8 talks about this, that the whole world now is groaning in travail waiting for this big final event, the second coming of Christ. So it just seemed to fit in with the overall biblical pattern that right before the Lord Jesus comes, the very cosmos itself undergoes this great change, this very great struggle, kind of falling apart. The sun doesn't give its light and the moon doesn't give its light. And these other things are happening right before the Lord Jesus Christ returns. Revelation 6 talks about the sun being clothed with sackcloth. It's like someone has thrown a cloak over the sun and no more light comes out. Now, you may say, sounds a little far-fetched to me. Isn't this just something symbolical? How can the sun stop giving its light? We'd all freeze here. We need the warmth of the sun. How can the moon? Well, you can say, well, if the sun doesn't shine, then the moon won't shine because it's simply a reflection. But how can the stars fall from heaven and all these things happen? Isn't that just a little bit far-fetched? Not really. Other ones will say, well, the sun being darkened, it's an eclipse. Wait a second. Look at the verse here closely. The sun will be darkened and the moon will be darkened. You can't have an eclipse of the sun and of the moon at the same time. So he's not talking about an eclipse here. What is he talking about? He's talking about a supernatural event where God moves in and somehow turns out the light of the sun and of the stars and of the moon, and it's like it all goes dark. He said, it still sounds far-fetched, but it wouldn't be the first time that God did this in history. If you know your Bible, you know that on at least two other occasions in the Bible, God did just that. Now think hard. When did God ever turn the lights out with the sun? Egypt, 1400 years B.C. You remember? God sent Moses saying, let my people go. And Pharaoh said, I'm not going to let them go. So God sent a series of plagues. And finally, Pharaoh gave up. And the second to the last of the cataclysmic events God sent was darkness over the whole land of Egypt for several days and nights. No sunlight, no moonlight, no starlight, no light, period, except maybe if they struck a match or lit a lantern. So God turned it out then, and he continued on the normal course of the universe. Can you think of a second time? When the sun went out and people said, this is not normal, and it wasn't an eclipse. The sun did not give its light when the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. And you say, that was an eclipse. You can't have an eclipse of the sun during a full moon at Passover. So again, that was not an eclipse either. God intentionally stepped in miraculously on those two events and blocked the sunlight and the moonlight and the starlight, just as if to say, I am God and I am intervening in a special way. Now, if he did it those other two times, why shouldn't he do it right when the Lord Jesus Christ returns? Again, that's why it's useful to compare Scripture with Scripture. By the way, since we're talking about these unusual phenomena, I encourage you to go through the Bible and find some other instances like that of strange things happening in the sky where God is reminding people he is God and he's doing something special. There's another occasion where not only something to do with the sunlight, it wasn't the sun went out, but the sun wouldn't go out. You remember Joshua chapter 10? Joshua prayed and God let the sun keep on shining and shining and shining so that the war would end in Israel's favor. And people were saying, you know, the sun should have gone down about 5 hours ago and it's still shining. God can let it shine longer than normal. God can also turn out the light of the sun because he's God. You might say, it still sounds far-fetched. Is anything too hard for God? God can turn out the lights. God can turn out our lights. God can do all sorts of things. And remember, we're talking about something at the end of history, right before the return of the Lord Jesus, when you would expect something cataclysmic to happen in the cosmos. Turn over to Luke chapter 21 for some other details of these cosmic events. You've got Matthew, Mark, Luke 21. Recording the same sermon by our Lord Jesus, giving these same predictions. But Luke records a couple of extra words of our Lord Jesus. Verse 24, by the way, is that one talking about the fall of Jerusalem and the trampling down the city by the Gentiles. Verse 25, there will be signs in the sun and the moon and in the stars and on the earth. distress of nations with perplexity, meaning they can't figure out what's happening. The sea and the waves roaring. It could be increased tidal waves because, as you know, the sun and sunspots have some effect on the tides and the movement of the waves. It kind of all fits together here. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And so God is going to be shaking the cosmos as if to say, I want your attention one last time before my son comes. Because when he comes, it'll be too late. God has to shake us to get our attention. Now, the key is in that phrase in Luke's gospel, the powers of heaven will be shaken. And that's also here in Matthew 24:29. The powers of the heavens will be shaken. And heavens there means the sky and the cosmos and all everything out there is going to be shaken by God. There's significance to this. If you want to, turn over to Hebrews chapter 12, and you'll see where the writer of Hebrews gives us the significance. If you wish to care to turn to that passage, it's in Hebrews 12, verses 25 and following, or just listen to me as I read them. God says, see that you do not receive him, refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, how much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven? Now listen closely. Whose voice then shook the earth. That's what happened at Mount Sinai. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of things which are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. What it means is this. In time, God has occasionally stepped into earth and shaken it a little bit. He did that at Mount Sinai. There was a great earthquake and lightning and thunder, and God spoke his law and gave it on the tablets of the Ten Commandments. Other times in history, God has sent a special earthquake or something in the sky as if to remind people, I'm still God, and he shakes them up a little bit. Just like God sends heart-shaking events into our lives to get our attention. God is trying to get our attention to listen to him. And then he increasingly does these things. And as it says in Hebrews, one day he's not just going to shake the earth, but he's going to shake the very heavens out there as if to say, I'm going to shake it so much until the only thing that can't be shaken is going to remain, the kingdom of God that cannot be shaken or torn down. Now, I said that all this great shaking of the universe leading up to the coming of the Lord Jesus will be literal, but it is also symbolic of something else, as it indicates there in Hebrews. What would this symbolize or signify, the shaking of the heavens and the sun going out? Well, there's great symbolism in that. For example, when the Lord Jesus died on the cross and the sun didn't give its light, that was literal, but it was symbolic that God was turning out the light and was not looking upon the Lord Jesus with favor, but instead he was in darkness being punished for our sins. There is symbolism in this. There is symbolism in that back in Egypt as well. The symbolism of this verse here, of this celestial phenomenon, the shaking of the cosmos, is this. As the Lord Jesus Christ comes, he is not only showing his dominion over the physical universe, but the spiritual universe. Frequently in Scripture, the sun and the moon and the stars kind of symbolize the spiritual forces of the universe, such as Satan and the demons and the angels. Let me cut to the chase on this and tell you what I mean. When Jesus comes, he is showing that he is victorious, not just over the physical universe, but over the devil and the demons and the angels. He shows he is God and King. And he starts by showing it in the physical universe. But as he comes, of course, he is defeating all of his enemies in the supernatural realm. And then when he comes down to earth, he shows it over all those that are alive on the earth. Now, verse 30. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. Now, the Son of Man, that's another term for the Lord Jesus Christ. Son of God, because he was God, but Son of Man, because his mother was a human. Now, this is a great verse telling us about the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Very obvious. He's going to appear in heaven. People are going to see him in the clouds with power and great glory. Very obvious. But again, as I've said in this lesson before, some people say this doesn't have to do with the second coming of Christ. I've mentioned a certain favorite author of mine, unfortunately, has mistaken this and says that this is still talking about the destruction of Jerusalem way back then. And that's the theory called preterism. And they say Jesus came invisibly back then. And this was proof that he was Messiah and all that. I think that that is really stretching the text. Anybody that looks at this with eyes wide open will say this verse is clearly talking about the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is something a little puzzling in this verse. What does it mean, the sign of the Son of Man appearing in heaven? By the way, that's not in Mark. It's not in Luke. It's only in Matthew. So we can't turn to them for any extra light on what he means. What does he mean, the sign of the Son of God, the Son of Man appearing in heaven? Well, I did a little study on this. Most of the early Christian church fathers, as we call them, such as Augustine and Tertullian, you've heard their names. You know what they said this was? They said right before Jesus comes to earth, the stars and everything will be kind of put out, and everybody will look up in the sky and they will see an illuminated golden cross. They say the sign of the cross, you know, you kind of cross yourself, and they say that's what it is, that God will send the cross up into the sky. That's the sign of Christ. One of them even said not only the literal cross upon which Jesus died will be in the sky, but they said even the nails and the whip and the crown of thorns will appear in the sky. Whew, that's really stretching it. I don't think that the actual cross is going to appear in the sky. Well, other people have suggested this or that, maybe an angel, or someone said maybe the name Jesus will be spelled out in the sky. Well, I think that's also far-fetched. Other people say they don't know, and other people guess at various things. One good theory is that the sign of the Son of Man is simply the Son of Man himself. Earlier in Matthew, Jesus talked about the sign of Jonah, which was simply Jonah himself appearing to Nineveh. So they said, well, that's it here. The sign of the Son of Man is himself. Well, it could be, but I've got another theory, and I want to run it by you. Again, turn to somewhere else in Scripture. Turn to the book of Revelation, last book of the Bible. And maybe you'll see what I'm getting at in this passage. In these verses, we find three things that are directly parallel to what Jesus is saying in these verses. And it seems to me that this is hinting what this sign in the sky will be. Revelation chapter 6, starting at verse 12. I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. Doesn't that sound like what we've just talked about? The stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. There's your shaking of the stars of heaven. Now, here's what I think the sign is. Verse 14, then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. Something like this may happen. That God will shake the universe, put out the lights, and then, as it were, the curtain will open up. You've probably been to a big stage play or an opera or something like that, and you hear the music playing, the little interlude beforehand, and then all of a sudden the trumpet sound and the lights go on, and then they go off, and then the curtain opens up for the beginning of the play. It says here that the sky will be opened up. Now, what do we mean by that? The Bible talks about sort of a curtain, as it were, between the physical universe and the spiritual universe. We don't see into heaven now. We don't see the spiritual. We just see the physical and the tangible. There's like a curtain between us. The day will come when God will open that curtain. It says in Revelation, it's like a scroll that's rolled open, or like a curtain that's pulled apart, a door that's opened up. And that would seem to fit. The sign of the Son of Man is the last thing that happens as Jesus comes. The curtain is opened up, and then they see the Lord Jesus Christ coming on the clouds of heaven. That's what I think the sign of the Son of Man will be. Back in Matthew, it also says what will happen then. As the sign appears in heaven, then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. Now, how do they mourn? Some say, well, they're mourning for their sins and they're turning to Him in faith. I don't think so. Let me show you again, back in Revelation chapter 6, if you've still got that passage open. Again, here's the pattern here. The sky opens up and here they see the Lord Jesus Christ coming. Verse 15. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, they hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of His wrath has come, and who is able to stand? The scenario has already been laid out for us in Revelation chapter 1. It says, behold, He is coming with clouds, and every eye will see Him, even they that pierced Him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of Him. What's happening here? People that are alive on the earth when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, they'll first see the sun go out and they say, what's happening? And then the waves of the sea and all these other things, what in the world is happening? The world has never seen such things as this before. And they'll look up in the sky and they'll see the sky itself open and they'll see heaven and they will see God and they'll see the Lord Jesus Christ coming. And what do you think most people on earth will say? They'll say, well, let's hear it for Jesus. Three cheers. Let's vote Him president of the world. No. Most people will still be in their sins. They will not welcome Him back again any more than they welcomed Him the first time. But what will be the attitude of their heart? You see, they can no longer play their little games like, well, we don't know if there's a God, or if there's a God, I think He's like this. When they see the very throne of God and the Lord Jesus Christ coming in His majesty and His power and His glory, they will be stricken with utter terror, abject horror. It's like they know the jig is up. The police is here with a warrant in his hand. There's no place to run. When they see the Lord Jesus Christ come, they will be absolutely terror-stricken because they know there's no place to hide. Although some of them will try to hide, says it. They'll try to hide in the caves of the earth. Or they'll run and say, mountains fall on us. They'll try to run. But you know you can run, but you can't hide. Even right now, people try to hide in their sins as God tries to dog their steps and bring them to salvation, and they try to hide. And they do kind of hide in some way now. But on that day when the Lord Jesus comes, there'll be no hiding from Him because He's God. And if He can tear down the signs in the sky, He can certainly tear down the mountains that might fall on someone to hide Him. They hide in the caves or they'll get in an elevator and go down to the lowest floor in the basement. How can you hide from God when God's already everywhere? And on that great and final day when God pulls apart the sky, He can also tear apart the universe and anything that people use to hide from them. Now look at the verse again. They will mourn. They will be terrified. There will be this deep emotion of fright. You see, as believers see the Lord Jesus, they will have great joy. But unbelievers that are still in their sins, it will be terror because they know now the time has come. And it will be their worst nightmare. Worse than anything that they've ever thought about. In fact, it says something over in the book of Job. It says, now that which I have feared most has come upon me. Deep within the heart of every unconverted sinner lies his worst nightmare, that one day he will have to face God. And something in his constitution tells him it happens when he dies. But here it happens when people are alive. And it's kind of like, uh-oh, I don't have to die to face God. God now comes to meet me and I'm alive and I see Him face to face. And it will be the worst nightmare. I urge you to imagine what this will be like. Imagine one afternoon you might be out in the field. You might be at a picnic or at a ball game. All of a sudden the lights begin to go out. And you say, something's happening here. And mothers grab their little children and they run for cover. And they say, what's happening? And the winds begin to blow. And then you say, the sun goes out and the moon goes out. And then even the stars begin to change. You say, something spooky is happening here. We've never seen anything like this. Evidently, these are gradual signs that begin to happen. And people begin to get terrified. And it says also there in Luke, as they get perplexed, they can't figure it out. And then the sky itself opens. And there's God, looking at humanity. And in that, here comes the Lord Jesus Christ returning to earth. How would you react? I mean, Hollywood couldn't possibly picture this in a movie. You can't get by this on a CD-ROM and put it in your computer or something like this. It is far more than we can imagine. But just try to imagine that. The most cataclysmic event in the history of the world, because this is the beginning of the end of the world. Look at the verse again. They will mourn and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Everyone will see Him. All eyes, as it says back in Revelation 1:7, every eye will see Him. This isn't a secret coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, mark that well, because we're going to look at something else here that disproves this theory of a secret second coming of the Lord Jesus. This is as open as can be. Everybody will see Him. The non-Christians will see Him, and they will run in horror and terror. And believers will see Him. How will believers react to this? Again, how would you react? You might be alive when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. Have you ever wondered what it will be like to see the Lord Jesus when He comes in all of His splendor and His glory? Well, I'll tell you. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you know Him and if you've been saved, this won't be your worst nightmare. This will be better than your best dreams. Because it'll be like waking up from the nightmare of struggling with sin and the devil and this sin-cursed earth when the Lord Jesus Christ comes. It's like, here He is at last. Welcome back. And as one preacher said, you know, He takes us out of the world. But I think I'm going to jump the first 500 miles. This will be greater than our best dreams because we are going to see Him whom our soul loves more than anything else. That's why the Bible calls it the blessed hope of every believer. That's why every Christian wishes he could be alive when Jesus returns. And many of us have, many of our fellow believers have died and gone to heaven. They get to see Him anyway, but to be there when He comes and we get to see Him without having to go through the grave, we will see Him as He is in all of His splendor and His glory. And that's the privilege of all believers that will be on the earth when He comes again. It will be wonderful. And the Bible calls it the blessed hope. They will see Him as well, coming on the clouds of heaven. You may wonder, well, why clouds? Well, Acts 1 says that when He went back to heaven, it says He went up and a cloud just kind of took Him off into the distance, and then they didn't see anything but clouds. And then the angel said, as He left, so shall He come again, you men of Israel. He left in a cloud, He will return in a cloud. But what cloud? You ever go out in the field and count clouds and say, I think that one looks like a horse, or maybe that looks like a certain something. This isn't just another physical cloud. And I'm going to kind of pull the answer out of you. The Bible says a lot about clouds. And again, the natural phenomena in the world are symbolic of other things. But from time to time in Scripture, a certain cloud appeared. It wasn't just another rain cloud. You know what cloud that was? It appeared every now and then. It appeared on Mount Sinai. It appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember when Jesus showed His glory? It said that a cloud engulfed them on top of the mountain, and then there was bright light coming out of the cloud. And the cloud appeared in the temple on a couple of occasions. It appeared here and there when a prophet spoke or an angel appeared. It was a special cloud. And in Hebrew, we have a special name for it. It's the Shekinah cloud. What does that mean? It's the glory cloud. It's what's technically called a theophany, Gary. It's a special revelation of God comparable to the pulling open of that curtain. God occasionally came down in the form of a cloud and people didn't see Him, but this unusual phenomenon, this bright glory cloud with lightning and thunder and the very voice of God. Jesus now comes on the clouds and He shows Himself, as it says here, with power and great glory. The first time He came in humility and veiled His glory, and people didn't even know who He was most of the time. Not the second time. The second time He comes, everybody knows who He is, and He's not just another person. He comes in splendor and in majesty and glory, and it says here, in power, overwhelming power. And we will see Him as He is. Now, before we move to the next verse, let me urge you, my fellow believers, how does this touch your heart? You just say, well, I want to hear about all the good details. This is the good detail. This is the culmination of everything every Christian would ever long to see. The return of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the culmination, the very epitome and zenith of all history. The second coming of our Lord Jesus. And then He says something that will happen at that time. Verse 31, He says, He will send His angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Again, this happens at the second coming. Those that say all this is symbolic of something that happened back at the fall of Jerusalem say, well, then God sends out Christians and they bring in the elect through the preaching of the gospel. Again, I think they're really stretching this verse. This is talking about something that we've given the technical term to, the rapture. Now, you've heard that. What does that mean? The rapture is when Jesus is coming on the clouds of glory and people see him as he is in all of his power and his glory. He sends out his angels as messengers to go gather up all of his people and take them up to be with him in the clouds as he is coming down to earth. And this is mentioned in many places in Scripture. 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15, 2 Thessalonians 2, 1, John 14. In John 14, Jesus said, if I go away, I shall come again and receive you to myself. So you see, as Jesus is coming back to earth, he takes us up to heaven to be with him before he pours out this great wrath upon the rest of the world that is not taken up there to be with him. So we call that the rapture. And basically what happens is, as he is coming down, he takes us up to meet him in the air, as it says in Thessalonians, and then we come back down to earth with him and to reign with him. Now, according to 1 Thessalonians 4, what happens is, as he's coming down and this trumpet sounds, who are the first people to go up? You know, are they the preachers? No. Are they the apostles? Are they the martyrs? Who are the first ones to go up? The first people to go up when he comes are the Christians that have already died. It says that their bodies will be raised up again from the grave and they will go shooting into the sky. And immediately thereafter, all Christians that are still alive on earth will follow them in this great procession up to heaven to meet the Lord Jesus Christ in the air. And both of them receive perfect bodies that are free of all sin and disease and weakness. They all go up together in this great procession and meet the Lord in the air. And that's what this verse is talking about. God sends his angels out and they gather them all together from the four corners of the earth. And notice that he uses angels in this event. The Bible elsewhere talks about angels accompanying the Lord Jesus Christ at the second coming for several reasons. And the two reasons are primarily these. When the Lord Jesus comes, he sends out the angels to somehow gather out all the Christians that are still alive on the earth and maybe have a part in raising the dead ones up from the grave. You ever wonder, why angels? It could be, this might be a little bit of speculation, that they're sort of a network of communication amongst all the guardian angels that are guarding all the Christians. It's like the word goes out, guardian angels, grab your Christian, take them up to heaven. So it could be something like that. The point is that Christ uses angels in the rapture to take his people up to heaven. But then we also know from other places in Scripture, the angels that come with Christ also have another function, not for believers, but for unbelievers. It says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, when Jesus comes, he appears in flaming power and fire and vengeance with his mighty angels, executing God's wrath upon unconverted sinners. And the angels are the messengers, as it were, that brings them in to be executed and to be judged. Now, there's a parallel to this. This is talking about the second coming of the Lord Jesus, and he uses the angels for this dual purpose. But this is something in a different way that happens every day. God uses angels every day as his messengers when people die. You see, it says over in Luke chapter 16 that when a Christian dies, God sends an angel to help escort that Christian to the very throne of God up in heaven, says the angels escorted Lazarus to heaven. Also, other verses in the Bible indicate that God uses angels to escort, probably better, Stacy, to say, to drag the unconverted before God. Christians want to go willingly, but no non-Christian wants to appear before God, so the angels have to drag them, as it were, to appear before God. So God regularly uses angels every day when people die. Here it is at this great last cosmic event, God uses the angels to bring everybody now before him. And the angels know just who people are. Notice the text says that they will gather the elect from the four winds. That's in our language, we'd say from the north and the south and the east and the west. In Mark 13:27, a little extra detail is added, that they will gather people from the farthest part of earth to the farthest part of heaven, meaning those who are alive on earth and those that have already died and gone to heaven. The angels are going to gather all of God's people together for this great event. Also says here, with the great sound of a trumpet. 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15, 52, several places in Revelation talks about this great trumpet. No, I don't know if it is Gabriel blowing his horn. It does talk about the voice of an angel and the shout of an angel. Could be an angel blowing the trumpet. But what's the significance of this as the trumpet is sounded? Well, I'll tell you. Frequently in Scripture, we find the analogy of a trumpet being blown to marshal the armies together for war. It's like a bugle being blown, like time to charge. Back then, they had a different kind of horn. They'd hollow out the horn of, say, an ox or another animal, and they'd blow it. In Hebrew, it's the shofar. And that's what they still use in Orthodox synagogues today when they are signaling time to come to the synagogue. And they blow the shofar. Well, back then, the generals would blow the shofar horn to marshal all the armies now get together for war. When God blows this trumpet, it's like signaling all of God's people, come up here. Now hear this, time to fall in ranks. The big battle is about to begin. So he marshals all of his people and all of his angels on his side to meet the enemies of God. Now, note when this happens. This rapture did not happen. Listen to me closely. This rapture of the trumpet and calling people out and meeting them on the clouds happens when? Look at the verse here. He will send out his angels when? When Christ is coming on the cloud of glory, when everybody sees him, not 7 years previously, invisibly, that nobody sees him. All this happens at the same event. Jesus is coming and he pulls people out together with him when everybody's already seeing him and running away from him. It's one big cataclysmic event, not separated by 3.5 years or 7 years, as some people like to think. It's all one big event. Let's move on to the next section in our morning lesson, verses 32 and 33. Jesus now begins to tell them a little parable. That is a little story that illustrates something. He says, learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branches already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. In other words, there are certain things they can look for as signs of the time. We have ways of knowing that spring is near when certain flowers begin to blossom and to grow. You say, spring is here. How do you know? Well, the crocuses are blooming, so it's the time of the year for that. Back in Israel, when the fig tree would become tender and its leaves are beginning to grow, people would say, it's time for summer. Now, Jesus uses this as an illustration, saying that you can look for certain signs, and when those signs happen, you know that the great event is happening. Well, which event is he talking about in this passage, and is this symbolic of anything? He says in verse 33, when you see these things happening, you know that it is near at the very door. But which event is he talking about? Is he talking about the fall of Jerusalem, 70 A.D., or is he talking about the second coming? Perhaps he's talking about both, because there were certain signs that were to be looked for leading up to both events. And Jesus is saying, when you see those signs, you know that it is near, even at the very door. By the way, in verse 33, when it says it is near, your translation might read he is near. But actually, in the original Greek, it's a neuter pronoun, it, not he. So he's saying it is near. So it could be the event of 70 A.D. or the event of the second coming. Either way, Jesus is saying, look for those signs, and when the signs happen, you know that it is near, even at the very door. However, there is something that I want to call your attention to. Last week we saw that Jesus gave some very specific signs right before the fall of Jerusalem. He says, when you see those armies circling the city, get out right then. You have no time to spare. It's like you know within almost any minute or any hour, the army is going to come in. However, as we'll see in the rest of this chapter, there are only some general signs preceding the second coming of Christ. We will not know the day or the hour. It happens very suddenly and very unexpectedly. Now then we come to verse 34, which again is perplexing. What is this talking about? He says, "Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place." Well, what generation and what things is he talking about? Turn back to the previous chapter for a parallel verse that unlocks this dilemma for us. Chapter 23, verse 36. Jesus again is talking about the doom upon Israel for rejecting the prophets and for rejecting him. Verse 36, he says, "Assuredly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." And so he was talking about the generation that was alive right then. They would live to see the fall of Jerusalem, the destruction of their own temple, for what they've done in rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are almost the exact same words as what he uses in the very next chapter. I'm going to try to keep this as simple as possible. A generation in the Bible is approximately 40 years. How do I know that? Am I making that up? No. Remember when God took the Jews out of Egypt, he let one whole generation die in the wilderness so that only the little children would go into the promised land. How long were they in the wilderness? 40 years. Other places in Scripture indicate that a generation is approximately 40 years. Now, Jesus issued that warning here, this generation, in the year 33. Add one generation to that, you come right close to what? The destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in the year 70. So it happened just as Jesus said. Within that one generation of 40 years, the temple would come down. In Britain, they have a term that they would use at this point. Spot on, meaning he hit the target exactly as he said. Now, let me also set aside a popular misinterpretation of this verse, and that's this. Maybe you've read books or pamphlets or articles by some of the prophecy hounds that say, this is happening now. The last generation started in the year 1948. Israel became a nation. You've heard the theory. Hal Lindsey and these other people have said that. And they say that started the time clock going for the last generation. I'll tell you, before 1988, this was hot speculation. Jesus is going to come in the year 1988. In fact, I have a little book in my library. 88 Reasons Why Christ Will Return in 1988. Well, folks, that's been, what, 11 years now? Jesus hasn't come. He is not talking about a 40-year period from the fall of Jerusalem. He's talking about from Israel becoming a nation. He's talking about that generation back then. Is there any application of this to something yet ahead in the future? No, because if you knew a generation when it would happen, when it would end with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, you would be able to pinpoint when Jesus is coming. And the very next few verses tell us we can't do that. We don't know when Jesus is coming. He might come soon. He might come a long time from now. Let's finish now with verse 35, where Jesus finishes this paragraph with almost an oath. He says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." It's like he's saying, you can bank on it, the surety. The temple is going to be torn down, and one day I'm going to come again. In fact, the fact that the first one has been fulfilled exactly as he said should be a reminder to us that he will also be correct in the prediction of his second coming. By the way, heaven and earth will pass away. When? When Jesus returns again. And all these things in the sky happen. And 2 Peter says that the elements will melt with a great heat. Heaven and earth will pass away. Revelation 21 says there will become a new heaven and a new earth. But he says, though the universe pass away like this, my words will never pass away. That applies, number one, to his very promise. But secondly, to all of his words, the Bible. The Bible has been assaulted by Satan and by evil men for several thousand years, but it's still here because God protects it. Though the whole universe may pass away, God's word is eternal. It will never pass away. Isaiah 48 says, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Okay, so the disciples were told what to look for the fall of Jerusalem, And they were given some general signs for the second coming of Christ. When will the second coming of Christ be? How can we mark our calendars? Come again next week, because we're going to talk about that very thing. Two quick applications as we close. Number one, this is primarily talking about the second coming of our Lord Jesus. And I know there are various theories about what we've looked at this morning. I've tried to do justice to the text here. I encourage you to test it by the Word of God and see if these things are so. But one thing is abundantly evident. Jesus Christ is coming back to the earth. We may be alive when He comes. Some of us may have already died by that time. May be near, might not be for a long time from now. But when we come to any place in the Word of God that talks about the return of the Lord Jesus, we need to ask ourselves, am I ready? If He were to come this afternoon, if He were to come today, tonight, would you be ready? How would you respond? We've already looked at the two responses of everybody that's alive on earth when He comes. The Christians will be filled with joy. They will be transformed. They will go to be with Him forever and ever. That's the deepest desire and highest privilege of every believer. But for sinners that are still in their sins, it will be their worst nightmare. And if you are one of those, I urge you, I plead with you, get ready to meet Christ. Because you see, you may not live to the second coming. You may die before them. Either way, you will have to appear before Him. Are you ready to meet Christ? Should He come sooner than you expect? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank You that You have given us some information about this great event. And the greatest one of all is that You have promised You will return, and we will see You in all of Your glory and beauty and power. Lord, we long to see that. Grant that we might be amongst that last generation that would actually see You at the second coming. For it is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.